still be able to start our meeting promptly on time. I remind you, yesterday we had these short talks, and the theme behind them this week is the theme of relationship. Because according to the New Testament, a Christian was never meant to live alone as a Christian. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount made it quite clear that if we're going to follow the example and the teaching of himself, it will be tested in our relationship with other people. Sometimes I think some of us might wish that we could just go away and live it alone. It would be a lot easier. It's always the other person who makes it difficult to be a good Christian. But as a humbling thought, they think exactly the same about you, that we make it difficult because we've got to live the Christian faith in relationship. All kinds of relationships, and we'll be thinking about one or two of them in the 4 days we've got together this week. For example, our relationship with our parents, which is very important. Our relationship at work, or at college, or at school, wherever we may happen to be. And on Wednesday, I'll be talking a little bit about that, with all the idea of protest, and what's our relationship to authority. Or our relationship to our friends. I hope you've got some friends. A very bad sign if a Christian's got no friends. We've all got plenty of friends. What kind of friends do we make, and what is our relationship to them? Paul says that we must not be mismated with unbelievers. And that, though it's primarily got to do with marriage, isn't only to do with that. How do we choose our closest friends? Can we really be deeply close to somebody from whom we differ in so many things? But I want to talk for my 10 minutes, and I better get my watch ready, for my 10 minutes this morning about this personal relationship, obviously in terms of my relationship with the other sex, with the thought of that kind of friendship and marriage, because that obviously is of supreme importance. Now, it's good that we should have a verse to look at. And so if you turn to 1 Peter, which I was speaking from last night, and chapter 3 and verse 7, 1 Peter 3 and verse 7, it's a word from Peter to husbands, but it's a word basically to all of us. Likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you are joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. Joint heirs of the grace of life. I'm not saying anything about the weaker sex. I never quite understood what's meant by ladies being the weaker sex. In every way in which I can understand it, I don't believe it. But nor am I daring say anything about verse 3, where it talks about not an outward adorning with braiding of hair and decoration of gold and the wearing of robes. The only thing I would say is that sometimes it seems to me now to be true more of the male sex than the female sex. But we won't bother with that either. But we'll talk a little bit about what is meant by joint heirs of the grace of life. And clearly, Peter's speaking about the relationship of a man and wife. Now, I know I talk to lots of people today at different stages. Some of you are married. And I hope what I say to you about marriage doesn't make you wish you weren't. I'm sure you're very happy to be married. Some of you are about to be married. Some of you hope you will be. And some of you hope you never will be. And some of you are a very long way even from thinking about it. But ultimately, there's a sense in which this is, outside our serving Jesus, the choice of Jesus, the most important thing we will ever do. Those who are in the Bible reading will remember Mr. Stott spoke about the importance of a Christian home there which is without price. And therefore, there is no choice more important than this. Now, because, as you know, though we don't push these things, because, as you know, I happen to be an Anglican minister, I know the Anglican marriage service better than any other. And in our marriage service, we speak of 3 reasons why people get married. And I want to, around these 3 reasons, not quoting from the prayer book, but speaking of its essential message, which is biblical, to say what we ought to be doing at this point. Now, I know it may seem a long way distant for many of us, but the thought, I think, is the same. The first reason, it says in the prayer book, is that we get married because one day, by God's grace, there'll be a family, and that we shall bring up children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Now, if that's going to be true, it's important that you and I, long before we are parents, should ask God to prepare us to be it. Some of us come from Christian homes, and we want to bring our children up in the way we were brought up. Some of us don't. And we want not to make the same kind of mistake that we suffered from. And therefore it's never too early to consider, what kind of parent am I going to be? And since I can't be a parent alone, this obviously affects the choice of the partner I'm going to marry. Because quite clearly, together, a man and wife have this responsibility to teach their children, to set an example of love and holiness. For so many people get that idea of God, first of all, from what they see in their parents. I always remember a young student coming to me one day, and I've been talking about the fatherhood of God. And he said, but you see, that very word father, to me, has got a bad taste. For when you talk about father, I inevitably think of my father. And he told me the sad story of his own father. And so when he thought about God as father, he couldn't help putting on to God, as it were, what he knew from his own father. So therefore, a terrible responsibility. And it is never too early to start preparing ourselves. It also means, of course, that in the age in which we live, which talks so easily about permissiveness, no Christian will ever spoil the future by folly in the present. He will not imagine that you can easily undo a foolish act now. And how tragic if in the excitement of the present I make myself unfitted to be, apart from a miracle of the grace of God, a parent who can bring up my children in the right way in the future. Once upon a time, I was speaking at a service, it was a mothering Sunday service. I'm not terribly good on mothering Sunday when clergymen have got to hand out flowers. I do it in an awful clumsy way, and I never quite look the part. So I always try and get out of mothering Sunday services, but still, when you have to speak at a mothering Sunday service, it's always good to find a text. And I searched for a long time for a text, and I came across a gem in the book of Judges, I think chapter 16, a nice little phrase which says, and her husband was not with her. I thought that was a great text. Because in my congregation, those days, it was normally true. Her husband was not with her, but on Mothering Sunday, Dad was there. And so having learnt the principle, you always preach to the congregation that's there, and not the one that's not there. On the one day that Dad turned up, I preached on the text, her husband was not with her. And the husband who was not with her on that occasion was Samson's father, but he made amends. And Samson's father and mother one day turned to God and asked him to tell them how they should bring up the child that God would give them. And one day you will have an influence over somebody else's life more than any other influence you'll ever have in life. And therefore this should be at the back of our thinking and our praying. What kind of parents am I going to be? Are we going to be? The second reason for marriage is a sex relationship. We say in our service that these instincts and affections implanted by God should be hallowed and directed aright. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with the gift of sex. It is a gift that God has given to us. And God never gives to us anything that's wrong. And obviously, it's one of the most wonderful things in the world. And if you try to trace it in history, you could see how many very wonderful things come from this instinct of sex which God has given to us through the Bible, through history, through our own lives. But of course, it wouldn't be long before you could equally draw up a list of the evils that have come when sex has got out of place. Now, the biblical message is that the relationship of sexes, the sexual intercourse, is within marriage only. And I suppose to have to say that from a Keswick platform seems a ridiculous waste of time. But all of us who are involved in any kind of Christian work today know that it needs to be said. The Bible is absolutely clear on this point, that there can be no doubt whatsoever that this is the will of God, and of course there's a reason for it. We don't just say you don't because the Bible says you don't, though that for the Christian is a supreme order. But why does the Bible say we don't? And the answer is that if you were to engage in this kind of relationship, it isn't something which is just a matter of the moment. A girl, and indeed a man, but especially a girl, can find that the whole of her life is changed by one foolish act outside of marriage. And sometimes, of course, if there are children, then other people's lives are going to be influenced for ill. Clearly, for the well-being of the whole home life, this is important. And if we once lost sense of it, home life as we know it would disappear. I say this because I know we're subjected to the other kind of teaching, many of us, and we see it all around us. But I suppose most of us accept this fact, that within marriage this is a great gift of God to be finally consummated. But clearly for most of us, marriage is not yet. What therefore does it mean? It means, I think, that for those of us who are not yet married, that we need to tread very carefully. What do you read and what do you view? It is not clever for a Christian to read as much of the kind of filth that's around in our day as to give him an idea of what's happening in the world. A Christian will fill his mind with the things that are good and lovely and honest and pure. You can't leave your mind a vacuum, so you fill it with good things. What you read and what you see. And the discipline of turning off the television set is a very important discipline indeed. But I need to fill my mind with what's good. It means that I'm wise in my relationship with the other sex. It is right and proper to have a healthy relationship. I always get into trouble because people sometimes come to me as a minister and say, will you have a word with our Jimmy? He's already going steady and he's only 15. And I say to Mum, well, I'd love to have a word with your Jimmy, but I was going steady when I was 15, so I'm not sure that I can speak with a great deal of conviction. Indeed, I was going so steady that I'm still going steady with the same girl that I was going with at 15. No, it may not necessarily be wrong. Within the right kind of context, the right person. Not an exclusive relationship, for you have no time for the fellowship of God's people. You need to be wise, because marriage may not be for a long time. Equally, it means that our mind and our energy have got to be filled with worthwhile activity. And the prayer ought always to be that in the end, I shall have a wife, a husband, with whom I can go forward to have a family and to set up a Christian home that will bring glory to God. And therefore, I want my body to be fit and healthy, ready for that day and ready for God. Parental responsibility, sexual relationship, and last of all, the third reason for marriage is that there should be spiritual unity. It talks about the mutual society, help and comfort the one ought to have of the other in the good prayer book phraseology. It means that in marriage we share everything, and we share our spiritual life. And you notice in our text it says that your prayers may not be hindered. It's a fairly straight text. That if you can't pray with the person you're thinking of marrying, you are probably better not to marry. And there are tragically husbands and wives who have never prayed together. They never prayed before marriage and they never prayed since marriage. They don't pray about their children, and when crises come in life they do not know what to do. Sometimes one or the other prays, but they do not pray together. Now the Bible insists that we cannot be intimately linked with someone who doesn't basically share our love for Christ. That needs to be said clearly. If you feel guided to go the other way, then you're wrong. For a person is never guided against the clear word of God. If you want to be guided the way you want, then go your own sweet way. But don't please say that the Bible is on your side or the Spirit has led you. The Bible says, I am not to be unequally yoked together with those who do not believe. Now let's make it quite clear. That doesn't mean to say that your boyfriend, your girlfriend's got to cross every T and dot every I, that you believe in Christian theology. Doesn't mean they've got to be of the same denomination. I think I told the story last time from this platform, but most of you weren't here. I had a dear friend who was very concerned about this. And one day we were rather chivying him because he seemed never to find the right kind of girlfriend. He was going to be a minister, and we always think all ministers should be married. We were encouraging him to sort of get going. It was getting a bit late in the day. And he said, well, I had a girlfriend, and we knew he had. He said, but I'm afraid we had to finish. Oh, I said, we're very sorry about that. What was the trouble? Well, he said, she was very nice, and we got on very well together, but she had serious doubts about the unity of Isaiah. And therefore... therefore, I felt we could go no further. If my wife were not here, I would also add that I said to him, well, since she is here, I might as well say it now. I also said to him, I don't think my wife even knows there are any doubts about the unity of Isaiah, so we're all right. It doesn't really matter that you don't agree about everything. But it does matter that you should agree about the most important thing in life, that you are serving and following Jesus together. One of the most lovely texts, and I often use it for a wedding, is that lovely text about our Lord on the walk to Emmaus, where it says Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And ultimately, when you think of this relationship, you ought to ask him to draw near and go with you. And if you feel he's not going with you, now's the time to do something about it. I know these are very personal and intimate things and can be very painful things, but sometimes Keswick's a place where we start putting it right. But I hope that for all of us we find joy in this very wonderful relationship which God has in store for most of us. I had inevitably gone a minute or two over time, but before Mr. Thompson speaks to us on the main theme, we have time for three verses of a hymn. The hymn number 49. Eternal light, how pure the soul must be. First three verses. Morning to the second word in the Christian vocabulary, and as we reminded yesterday, they all begin with S, and we are to think together of sin. We have had put before us in our Bible reading this morning the tremendous possibilities of following in the steps of Paul and ending our days ready to meet our Saviour unashamed. But there is one thing that will hinder this great pilgrim's progress upon which we are all embarked, and it is sin. And for the title of our talk this morning, we should turn to the 44th chapter of Jeremiah. And the fourth verse of Jeremiah 44. And we shall be looking at some other verses in this same chapter. Here we read in the fourth verse, "Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants the prophets, saying, Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. Sin, the thing that God hates, the only thing that God hates.
And may we, in our few moments of thinking together, be so under the control of the Spirit of God that we also, by His grace, may come to hate sin as God hates sin. Now, why does God hate sin? Firstly, because it is irreconcilable with His holiness. Sin and God cannot exist together. And this is made quite clear to us in Scripture in the moral law which God has revealed. And do not let us separate the moral law from God Himself. God and His law are one. And what the law says, God says. And when God says in His law that a thing is wrong, it is wrong. And when God says a thing is right and pleasing to Him, it is right and pleasing to Him. And all that is displeasing to God is sin. The first reason then that God hates sin is that it is irreconcilable with His holiness. And the second reason is because it alienates man from God. Sin is the one thing that becomes between a man and God, between you and God. The only thing, sin. Now do not be misled. I am not speaking of the unconverted person. I am not speaking of that person who has not yet come to faith in Christ and known the joy and the peace that comes in the knowledge of sins forgiven. I am speaking now of the Christian who knows his sins are forgiven, who knows that Christ died for him, that Jesus is my Savior. But in the life of that person, whoever he or she may be, if there is sin unconfessed, that sin alienates him or her from God. And what can be more tragic than a Christian separated from God by his sin? Now this is illustrated in this 44th chapter of Jeremiah. First, that God and sin cannot be reconciled. In verse 4, we've just read it. Oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. God cannot and will not tolerate sin. And then in verse 6, my wrath and my anger were poured forth. Why? Because there was sin in God's people. And where there is sin unconfessed, God's anger is poured forth. Because God is holy. Verse 8. Why do you provoke me to anger with the works of your hands? Sin in a believer provokes God to anger. In verse 22, the Lord could no longer bear your evil doing. There is a limit to God's patience when there is sin in the life of the believer. God cannot and will not tolerate sin because he is holy. And then the alienation of which we have spoken in verse 7. And now thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, and God is speaking to his own people, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves? To sin drive the wedge between yourself and God. This great evil against yourself. And verse 11. Therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil. Oh, you are a believer in Christ. You may have been for many years. You know it all. But if there is unconfessed sin in your life, whatever it is, however small and trivial you may think it is, however much it is kept to yourself and no one else knows about it, if it is there, God is against you. Now let me try to show to you the effects of sin, the terrible effects of sin in the life of a Christian. And there are many as we look through Scripture. And may we, as we turn from one to another, have a growing hatred in our hearts for this thing which God hates. The first effect of sin, it breaks our communion with God. And is not this the most precious thing in your Christian life? However long or however short you may have been a Christian, that you have found God and you have communed with him, that you have entered into a fellowship with God through Christ. And is there any greater privilege for a Christian than this? To be able to call God his Father, to speak to God with confidence and in the closeness of a friendship with Almighty God, communion with God. And yet this is broken by sin. Oh, is there someone here this morning who knows that their relationship with God is not right? That their communion with God somehow has been spoilt? There were those days when God seemed so close, and his joy and his peace flooded the heart, but those days somehow are now in the past. And may not the reason be that in our lives there is some sin which we have allowed to remain there, and we have not brought it to God, and so communion is broken. Ezekiel in Ezekiel 5:8 reiterates the word of God through Jeremiah, which we've just read. God says to his people, behold, I, your God, am against you. Jesus speaks of the wonderful privilege of fellowship with himself in John 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And is not the corollary equally true? That if we do not keep his commandments, we shall not abide in his love. And today we must not dwell upon the positive fact of the joy of abiding in the love of Christ, but we must remind ourselves of the horror of not abiding in that love, because of our disobedience. Graham Scroggie once said that there can be relationship with God, that is, without fellowship. There can be union with God in Christ without communion. There can be life, spiritual life, without health, spiritual health. And it is sin that keeps us from this fellowship, this communion, this health which comes from walking every moment of every day with God. And so the first terrible effects of sin is that it breaks communion. And when we are out of communion with God, very quickly we find we are out of fellowship with our fellow Christians. And so the second devastating effect of sin is that it disrupts fellowship. And we all know this in experience. In our churches, in our youth club, wherever it is, in our Christian union. If there is sin in my life, then my fellowship with my brother, my sister in Christ is not as it should be. It is disrupted. We have the example of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. And I believe that the terrible judgment meted out by God upon those two lies just here. That they were trying to put on a show of spirituality, to try and put on an outward image that all was well, whereas in their heart there was this secret sin. They were lying to the Holy Spirit. And in that early Christian fellowship where unity was of such importance, and it's of no less importance today, God poured out his anger upon these two because the sin in their heart was going to disrupt the unity of his church. The situation in Corinth was not exactly exemplary either, where there was all this party spirit of which we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul speaks of them as not spiritual Christians, but carnal Christians. And in verse 3 he says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving like ordinary men? For one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos. Are you not merely men?" And because they were allowing the sin of lovelessness and party spirit to be there in their hearts, there was terrible disunity in the church at Corinth. Fellowship disrupted. And now thirdly, if we allow sin in our lives, our Christian assurance is jeopardized. Christian assurance is a precious thing. To know that I am a child of God. To know that the Holy Spirit is at work in my life. To know that there is the most glorious destiny awaiting me in the presence of God in the eternal glory of heaven. And this is something that every Christian should have. And we are defective if we have not got this assurance. But there are many Christians who lack it. And the reason that John tells us in his first letter that we lack it is because our hearts condemn us. 1 John 3 verse 21. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. But there is nothing that is more ready to shake that confidence and assurance before God than sin in the heart. How can we come to God with confidence when there is still rebellion in our heart, when we are still saying no to God in some small sector or perhaps large sector of our life? There must be a heart that is wholly saying yes to God. This is quite easy to follow why this should be, because if there is this disobedience, of course our fellowship with God is going to be broken. With your friend, may I say, perhaps with your wife or husband. There are moments, are there not, when you have said something that you should not have said, or done something that you should not have done, and until that is put right, even between husband and wife, the fellowship between them is strained. And this is so between us and God. And when the relationship is strained, of course, our confidence and our assurance that we are a child of God is also strained. And perhaps doubts begin to come into our minds. Communion broken, fellowship disrupted, assurance jeopardized. And now something which has been very much on my heart. If there is sin in our lives, then prayer is unheard. You pray? Yes, so do I. You pray regularly every day? Yes, so do I. And yet things don't happen, do they? You just go on praying, or you give up praying because you don't seem to see anything happening. Let us be solemnly warned, and I turn you here to Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, where the prophet lays his finger upon one great cause why prayer is not heard. Isaiah 59, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear." We cannot come to God in prayer assured that he will hear and abundantly answer unless our hearts are free from sin. And how much the Christian church is lacking that power and impact which we so long to see, because the prayers of so many of God's people never reach God, if one can say that, because there is sin in the heart. And yet, a further devastating effect of sin, and I hope I'm not laying it on too heavily, but can we speak too earnestly of this? If there is sin in the life, then spiritual growth is stunted. And how many spiritual dwarfs there are in the church. Somehow their growth has been arrested, and they've never developed into that promise which they had when they were young Christians. And oh, the tragedy of you looking back in 20, 30 years' time and remembering your visit to Keswick and all the hopes and ambitions and the eager anticipation of what God had in store for you, and you suddenly realize that you've never moved an inch from that day when you visited Keswick in 1969. Your spiritual growth was stunted. Our Lord speaks of this in some interesting and not easy words in Matthew 13, verse 12. Matthew 13 and verse 12, "To him who has will more be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And this has been spoken of as the law of spiritual atrophy or spiritual growth. So far as we receive and respond to God, we will grow. And insofar as we resist and rebel God, we will atrophy and grow weak. Let us beware then of any rebellion in our hearts, any sin in our lives that is going to hinder our spiritual growth. God wants to lead us on from step to step, and as he reveals some new thing to us, there must be a ready yes, and we go on the next step, and then he reveals more, and we respond yes, and on we go, and ever upward. But if at any stage we say no, there can be no further progress until that thing has been dealt with, and we remain stunted. And if, of course, our growth remains stunted, then our service will be ineffective. We are grieving the Spirit of God, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 30. For where there is sin, the Spirit of God is grieved. And how can we be a channel for effective service? How can the Spirit of God work through us in power when we are grieving him? Again, it may be some small little thing, but we are grieving him. And Christ is dishonored by sin. Do you know that the world needs Jesus Christ more than anything else? Of course you know this. Well, how are they to see Jesus Christ? Where are they to find him? Quite simply by looking at you and hearing what you say. And how we dishonor Christ by sin in our lives. Oh, just the casual word, the rather cheap joke, so many things that can bring dishonor to Jesus Christ if there is sin in our lives. And finally, if there is sin, we'll be ashamed before Christ at his coming. 1 John 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, in Christ, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I do not know how much the return of the Lord Jesus means to you. I do not know how much you're longing for that day, how you're looking forward to it, how there's that joyful anticipation. There's the Great British Railways poster now they've got up with that young lassie sort of quivering in a sort of modern photographic mirage. I presume she's waiting for her loved one, or he's waiting for her. There's a sort of joyful anticipation about it. Does that describe you as you look forward to the coming again of Jesus, when you will meet him, the great climax to your Christian life? Or is there sin in your life and you will be ashamed before him, that you will shrink from him in shame at his coming? Oh, may this not be true of any of us. God means us all to know the fullness of his love. The fullness of his love, flooding our hearts and lives every moment of every day. And yet we are going to forfeit this joy if we allow sin, the thing that God hates, to be in our lives. Oh, may we pray that we may each one learn to hate sin as God hates sin. Let us just bow our heads in prayer. Lord, I confess to thee sadly my sin. All I am, tell I thee, all I have been. Purge thou my sin away, wash thou my soul this day. Lord, make me clean. Then all is peace and light, this soul within. Thus shall I walk with thee, the loved unseen, leaning on thee, my God, guided along the road, nothing between. Oh, grant this for our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.